Everybody here present and accounted for. All right. So quickly, let's just make sure. Is everybody good with the person you're sitting next to? This is your last chance to get up and move. Everybody good? Yeah, that was a joke. Thank you for laughing down there. All right. As Mark said, my name is Trevor. I serve here as well at the church. So I'm excited to have the opportunity to share as Raph is in France this weekend. So before we get into it this morning, let's just open up quickly with some prayer. Jesus, we just come before you and say thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your incredible goodness and grace to us. Lord, we just ask that you would reveal more of yourself now as we open your word, that you would set us free by the power of your grace, and that you would empower us by your grace to live the lives that you actually intend for us to live in Christ. We pray for Raph, God, that you would fill him with your spirit over there in France, God, and just speak through him, God, to bless, to refresh, to encourage those leaders in France, God, so that they would know you more and be better equipped to make you known there in France. So just have your way now in this time. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Everybody said,
amen.
All right, so I'm going to continue right along. The last few times I've spoken, we've been in 1 Peter, so today we'll pick right back up in chapter 1, verse 10. For those of you, you probably don't remember what I talked about last time because it's been a while. I'm going to give you a quick refresher. Last time we focused in verse 9 where Peter says, through the testing, through the difficulties you're going through in life, talking to believers who are facing persecution, they've been dispersed all over Asia Minor, obviously suffering, hurting, discouraged, despondent. Peter says that God is deepening your faith. He's not trying to destroy your faith through these trials. He's actually working through the pain, through the difficulty to deepen your faith. And then moving forward to verse 9, he says that the end of your faith, so that you may receive the end, the goal of your faith, and that is the salvation of your souls. We saw here that this is an ongoing salvation in which God's grace is continually restoring and redeeming every part of who you are back into the image of Jesus. Now, at the end of the day, this is a supernatural work of God's grace. This morning, however, I want us to look a little deeper into this concept of grace, but not only grace as a means to forgiveness, but grace as an actual means to this new life that we have in Christ. So reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read 10 through 12 quickly. Peter writes, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Quickly, let's stop there. Jesus actually said something very similar later on to his, or before, to his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. He said this, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So here we have both Jesus and Peter making reference to these Old Testament saints who, as many of you know, were under the Old Covenant. We are now under the New Covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, but these guys in the Old Testament were under the Old Covenant, right? That is the Mosaic Law. Now we know that, yes, they had a system in place for the forgiveness of their sins at that time, but we also know that this system clearly wasn't enough. See, there was one dead giveaway. The same sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over again by the priests. Why? Well, this repetition was necessary because at the end of the day, let's face it, the blood of a bull, the blood of a goat just wasn't enough to cut it. At the end of the day, it could not atone once and for all for our sin issue. However, God put this whole system in place to point all of us ahead to something greater that would come, to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God who was slain to take away our sins once and for all. Only this perfect sacrifice would be able to satisfy God's wrath and justice on behalf of our sin and reconcile us back to Him once and for all. As the author of Hebrews puts in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, this law was just a shadow of good things to come. Any of you watch Netflix? Am I the only one? Okay, so two of you. Okay, we got a couple honest Christians in here this morning. It's okay, we don't judge you. Well, if you've ever watched Netflix or TV in general, let's say you find a show that you really like and then suddenly the show's over. It's kind of sad, right? But then they announce that a new season is going to come out, but you don't really know when. And then finally, you're sort of looking forward to this new show or new season, and then the trailer comes out. You all know what a trailer is, right? You see like a preview of the second season, and you get really excited when you see the trailer, but then it's over, and then it kind of leaves you disappointed hanging because you're like, I just want to see the real thing already. This is kind of the way I look at the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. I mean, it's not really the same thing because here we're talking about a TV show and they were looking for Jesus, but you guys get the point, right? For thousands of years now, these Old Testament saints looked forward to this new covenant grace that would come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this I think is significant that Peter would even mention this, because at first it kind of seems like irrelevant, off topic, but remember, Peter's writing here to suffering Christians, and it's almost like through this reminder, he's stirring up the question, like, do you guys realize how good you actually have it? It's almost like Peter wants to remind us to realize how grateful we should be when we grasp more fully the magnitude of God's grace and what He's done in our lives. A grace so amazing that even prophets and angels long to see what we've now experienced firsthand through the gospel of Jesus. Verse 11, Peter points this out. Prophets long to see what we now have in Jesus. Let's take, for example, Isaiah. This was one of the prophets who wrote about 700 some years before Jesus would come to earth. He writes one of the most, we could say, well-known messianic prophecies. That's a prophecy that points forward specifically to Jesus. Many of us know this. He says this, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, looking forward to Jesus. That Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with His stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Here, just imagine Isaiah writing in midst of national chaos and corruption. You can just hear him wondering, how much longer, Lord? Isaiah and his prophetic buddies, they lived their life in the hopeful anticipation of the not yet. But me and you, on the other hand, we get to live our lives in the words of Jesus on the cross. It is finished. We got two amens there. Verse 12, Peter even points out that the angels themselves love to look into this salvation, into this grace. And understand here, it's not that the angels like wanted to, but they couldn't. I think what he's saying is that these angels, they love to look into God's grace because in a sense, they're outsiders to this drama of sin and redemption, and they love to look into the way that God throughout history, by His grace, is bringing lost people like you and me back into relationship with God. They love it, Peter says. And I think the point that we need to get from this text here is that if angels love to look at the grace of God in saving sinners like you and me, then how much more should we, the beneficiaries, get excited about what God's grace has done and is doing in our lives? Then we get to verse 13. He says, therefore. We're not going to read even that verse yet because we need to see the importance of this therefore. It's almost like here, okay, we've highlighted the magnitude of God's grace. Now we're going to look at God's grace as a means for actually living out this life that we have in Jesus. In Bible study, whenever we see a therefore, we have to ask the question, what is it there for? And this is an important therefore, I think, because it's really the culmination of the entire first 12 verses, everything that Peter has spent time highlighting for us. So quickly, let's go back to verse 1 and sort of see the progression building up to verse 13. So we have here, verse 1, since God has chosen you. Since verse 3, God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. Since verse 4, God is keeping an inheritance for you, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Since verse 5, God is protecting you through faith so that you won't lose that inheritance. Since verses 6 and 7, God is refining your faith by fire so that your faith may be genuine, more precious than gold that perishes. Since verse 8, you're now swimming in this sea of faith, love, and joy in Christ. Since verse 9, God is restoring and redeeming you back into the very image of Jesus. Since verses 10 through 12, prophets and angels are even on tiptoe to see all that God's grace is going to do in your life. Therefore, Peter writes, therefore, and then I'm going to read to you the most literal translation of this verse now, 13. He says, therefore, having girded up the loins of your mind and being sober, and here's the key, rest your hope fully in the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we arrive to Peter's first command in the letter. And what is that commandment? It says, rest your hope fully in the grace of God. Before anything else, realize the magnitude of God's grace and then rest your hope in it. Now, of course, he gives these two secondary commands, these sort of actions we do in order to tap into that source of God's grace. He says, firstly, having girded up the loins of your mind. Now that's, I'll be honest, some weird biblical language. Like my dad gave me a lot of advice as a kid, but he was never like, hey, Trevor, gird up your loins. Like, I don't know what that means, but I studied it a little bit. So having girded up the loins of your mind, it's an image of a person wearing flowing garments who tucks those garments in so that he can run more freely and doesn't get tripped up. This is an image of what happens when you and I constantly engage our minds in the truth of God's word. It frees us up to run, to live the life he intends for us by his grace. Then the second thing we see says, being sober. Now, this is an image of not being drunk when it comes to spiritual things. Now, living in Mallorca, whether you like it or not, depending on where you live, sometimes we just get to see firsthand the consequence of drunkenness, right? One morning, Brittany and I, we were actually driving to the airport at 4 a.m. We had an early flight, and just on our road where we live in Santa Ponza, driving up that hill, and we got stopped by this group of people, and we'll just say they weren't sober. They had decided to go all the way down the street and knock down every trash can and just dump out all the trash onto the street. And I looked at Brittany and I just asked one question. I'm just like, why? But then it hit me. In their mind at that time, they actually thought at one point, like, this would be a great idea. So what Peter's saying here is, be sober, saying don't allow your heart or your mind to be numbed by the intoxicating influences of this world. It implies alertness, an ability to evaluate things correctly because we can see now clearly. And when we actively engage our minds and our hearts toward Christ, the result is his grace starts to really flood into our lives. And when Peter says, put your hope fully in God's grace, understand he's not talking about here a warm, fuzzy feeling or wishful thinking. No, this is a real experience of the soul when it is deeply and intimately rooted to its source, the grace of God. Everything Peter has shown us so far hinges upon this grace. As a matter of fact, I'll just say it, Christianity, its message in its entirety, hinges upon the grace of God. If you're new to this whole church thing, this whole Christianity thing, let me tell you quickly, Christianity is not first a set of rules to follow. It is not first a set of religious requirements to fulfill. It is not first a set of doctrines to believe. It begins and ends with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When I was alone at age 22, running desperately from God, in the Dominican Republic, when I had cursed God over and over in my heart, when my life was spiraling out of control and self-destruction, God somehow on that island decided to show up and meet me right there at my very worst. And I can tell you, looking back at that moment, it wasn't about me and what I could bring to the table. It was all about God and his massive, reckless, initiative-taking grace to do for me what I could have never done for myself. And let me just tell you, that was just the beginning of grace in my life. It's once been said about grace that God loves you enough to meet you where you are, but he loves you too much to let you stay there. Many of us have heard grace defined as unmerited, undeserved favor, and that's a good definition. However, if this is the extent of grace, then it's implied that, well, we need grace for the forgiveness of our sins, right? Ephesians 2:8, you're saved by grace through faith, not by our own works. So at the end of the day, we die, we get to go to heaven. That's great news, right? But that's not the whole news. See, grace not only frees us from sin, but grace actually then fuels us now for life in Christ. So I want to define grace this morning as the loving action of God in our lives. Grace for me is the loving action of God in our lives. To give you a shorter, simpler definition that hopefully you can't forget, grace is God's action. While we now play a daily, active, and intelligent role in this ongoing salvation of our souls, verse 9, it is only the power of God's grace that can transform us from the inside out and empower us to live this life that God now has for us. I believe this is so crucial because we live in a performance-driven world where everything hinges upon our achievement. But all of a sudden, Jesus shows up on the scene and he lives a completely different way of life. We could say he lives a grace-driven life where everything now hinges upon not achievement, but acceptance. So for the rest of our time here this morning, I want to practically look at, by studying the example of Jesus in his life, what does it actually mean to rest our hope fully in the grace of God? To do that, I'm going to contrast what I'll call cycle of grace versus the cycle of works or cycle of performance. And I'm going to have this diagram for you guys to kind of look at. I'm sort of a visual learner, so maybe it'll help make more sense of it as we go along. But first, let's just look at, we have the cycle of works on the right. You could say the cycle of performance. Now, as you can see from that, everything starts and ends with our achievement. Okay, so follow me now. Through our achievement, through our accomplishments, our success in life, we look to draw a sense of significance, right? That's value, worth, meaning, importance in life. And then from there, we seek to draw our sustenance, right? Whether it be fulfillment, satisfaction, happiness, peace of mind. And then from there, if somehow we manage to prove ourselves to the world around us, we draw a sense of acceptance in this world. That, unfortunately, is always a dead-end path at some point or another. But like I said, Jesus comes onto the scene and he lives out what we'll call the cycle of grace. It's just the opposite. Jesus lives sort of an upside down way of life. I've heard it said of Jesus that Jesus lived in a different time zone, which I like that. Maybe this explains why his disciples caught Jesus sleeping on a boat during a raging storm. But you see, Jesus exemplifies, and of course, by his grace, invites every single one of us into a completely different way of life. So let's look at now what it means to live in this grace. Number one, we see it's acceptance. For Jesus, it started not with achievement, but with acceptance. Remember, before Jesus ever really did anything significant in ministry, he was baptized. And right after that, you guys remember what happened, right? He heard the voice of his Father speaking down from heaven, Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And for the performer in each one of us, we're like, why are you proud of him? He didn't do anything. But you see, for Jesus, identity and acceptance always came before ministry and achievement. Identity and acceptance always comes before ministry and achievement. See, this is the joy that can't be taken away, of which Jesus speaks in John 16. That acceptance from God by his grace produces within us a pervasive sense of well-being, of inner security, a joy, hello, that nothing in this world can take away. Understand, though, God's acceptance cannot be earned. It can only be enjoyed. It's kind of like your birthday. Think about your birthday. Think about the concept of that with me. This is kind of how my mind works sometimes. Your birthday, it's kind of interesting because on the day you were born, you were really never less competent than any other day in your life, right? Dumber, weaker, slower, slimier, etc. You get the point. But yet somewhere along the line, someone decided that on your birthday, we're going to send you cards and bake you cakes and buy you presents. You know, in the U.S., if you make it to live 100 years old, you actually get like a handwritten letter from the president. And it's like, what did you do? You're like, I didn't die. It's funny when you think about it, but really it's sort of a picture of grace. See, God's acceptance is always a free gift of grace offered to us through Jesus. Understand, God's acceptance is not about who you are and what you have or haven't achieved. God's acceptance is all about who Jesus is and what he achieved for you on the cross. Yet how quickly we are as believers to forget that everything we have in life is a gift of grace from our Heavenly Father. But you know what? Jesus, I don't think he ever forgot it. Jesus heard the voice of his Father. He heard it again right before he's about to die at the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," period. I believe Jesus depended so radically upon the acceptance of God because he faced massive human rejection. This is crucial for us because we live in a world where Jesus promised, man, this world's going to let you down. It's going to be hard. You will face disappointment, let down. Many of us, we've faced firsthand the pain of rejection, abuse, abandonment, betrayal, etc. And if we're not careful, in our own woundedness, we can start to project our experiences upon who we think God is. Now, this is important because I believe the most important thing about you is not only your idea of who God is, but the images associated with it. So I would challenge some of you to really sit down. This is what Peter talks about, girding the loins of your mind, right? That is immersing your mind in the truth, not only of God's word, but the truth of who God is. So for some of you to really sit down and think about this. And maybe it would be helpful to sit down and write out, number one, to identify any false and destructive ideas or images you have about God. So write out on a sheet of paper, God is blank. And then you think about it, pray about it. What do you really believe to be true about God? Because for some of us, we might say God is untrustworthy, unforgiving, abusive, coercive, manipulative, mad. If I were to ask you to picture God, image of God, you would maybe picture him up there with his arms crossed, just shaking his head at you in disapproval. Or maybe God's just completely turned his back on you because he's just fed up already. And once you've really identified those ideas and images that you have about God, number two, replace those with the truth of who he is that's only found in the Bible. Great place to start, Psalm 103, 1 Corinthians 13. Just dig into that, man. Immerse your heart, immerse your mind in that. And then finally, we have to meditate on God's word. And something I would challenge you guys, encourage you to do is every single day before you go off to work, before you start your day, take one passage or one verse and choose to meditate on that all day long. Set reminders on your phone, write it on your hand, whatever you got to do throughout the day on your desk to remind you to consciously think about that verse, that idea, that image of God. For me, one of my favorites is Zephaniah 3:17. I love not only the idea, but the image of God rejoicing over me with singing, rejoicing over me with delight, quieting me with his love. I heard a really cool story once by a guy named Dan Allender. He is a Christian counselor, psychologist, brilliant thinker. But he tells the story of after he graduated university, he had grown up in church, but he was really stagnant in his faith, had no real sense of direction or purpose at that point in his life. But he just decided, I guess I'll go to seminary since I don't really know what to do in my life. And he gets to seminary and nothing really changed. So in his emptiness and sort of his self-disgust, he just decided to go out to the bars every night and sort of just drink his sorrows away. So while he's in seminary, he's going out every night and then literally showing up the next day hungover or still partially inebriated. And finally, one morning, he's been out all night and he shows up and he's in a bad way. And his professor is just like, Dan, you look really bad. Go home and sleep. And when you wake up, come to my office. So he goes home, goes to sleep, wakes up, realizes, oh man, I got to go see my professor. Like, this is not good. Like, I'm about to get kicked out of seminary. He shows up, the door's closed, so he's sitting outside just rehearsing this interaction with his professor, and his professor finally opens the door. He sits Dan down, and he gets right up in his face, and he says, Dan, you have no clue, do you? And Dan says, what do you mean? He said, you have no clue how much God delights in you. That was it. That was the moment that changed everything for this Dan Allender, who now works with abuse victims. In that moment, he realized he didn't have to live in self-disgust anymore because he was the object of God's delight. That revelation changed everything in his life. So my question to you this morning would be the same. Do you have any clue how much God delights in you? A few years ago, I started a simple prayer every morning that really has changed my life, and it's kind of just from this verse I read. Just pray, you know, Heavenly Father, I am your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. I just pray that as long as I feel I need to, as I start my day, just centering up on who I am in Christ and just resting in that acceptance. I love what Brennan Manning says, the author of Ragamuffin Gospel, somebody who I think really got grace in his life. He said that faith is the courage to accept God's acceptance. And we move on to number two. We move from acceptance to sustenance. Now, Jesus, going back to Matthew 4, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And for 40 days, he's alone, no doubt spending some intimate time with his Father. We know he's fasting in that time for 40 days, just literally relying on God for his sustenance. And it says, when he was hungry, along came Satan to tempt him. And in Matthew 4, verse 3, I'm going to paraphrase what Satan says. Basically, he says, hey, Jesus, you say you're the Son of God, right? Well, you're hungry. That's obvious. So why don't you just turn this stone into bread? I mean, let's be real. This depending on God stuff seems a bit extreme. Surely you're not that helpless, Jesus. Take matters into your own hands. I love what Jim Cimbala says, author of Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. Satan's main strategy with God's people has always been to whisper, don't call upon God, don't ask God, don't depend on God to do great things. You'll get along fine if you just rely on your own cleverness and energy. The truth of the matter is that the devil is not terribly frightened of our human efforts and credentials, but he knows his kingdom will be damaged when we lift up our hearts to depend on God. The reality is that you and I live in a world that is constantly draining our batteries. Let's be honest, the constant demand of our schedules, our jobs, our families, our finances, you name it, it drains us. Difficult people, difficult situations drain us. So what happens, for example, when your car is low on gas? Most of us smart people, we go to the gas station and we fill up our tanks. But some of us, I'm picking on myself here now, we like to see how far we can go on a low tank of gas. I can get to Palmen back one more time. I'll refill tomorrow. That is never a good idea. I don't recommend it. Y'all can pray for me. For some of us, though, I think the reality is that we've been driving around in our lives on E, whether it's physically, emotionally, spiritually, you're drained. You're worn out. You're beat down. Some of us, we've ignored the warning signs, but if you look at your life, there's less love, less joy, less peace, more anger, more impatience, more irritability, more easily seduced by the whisper of temptation and sin. For some of us, we're a crash waiting to happen. And here's the reality, though, is that you and I desperately need to take time to recharge our batteries regularly. No doubt, Jesus and his life and ministry, it was crazy. We see times where Jesus got drained. But if you really study his life, you'll see that he was consistently engaging in certain practices that opened the door for God's grace to flood into his life as a constant source of replenishment for his soul. To look at a few examples, Jesus prayed a lot. He had a circle of very close friends that really he shared everything with. I think we underestimate the value of friendship in Jesus' life. No doubt he meditated on scripture all the time. He attended regular corporate worship at synagogue. He enjoyed God's creation, mountains, lakes, gardens. He went on long walks. He welcomed little children and loved on them and blessed them. These are just a few examples. But I think we have this common misconception that these spiritual practices like reading our Bible or prayer are somehow going to drain us or at the very least just bore us, right? Now, I'll be honest. There are days where I don't get thrilled about giving or serving. But for the most part, these spiritual practices laid out for us in the Bible are intended as a means to stay connected to God's grace as our constant source of replenishment and strength for our souls. I read a book on leadership a while back, and this guy, he's a pastor and author, Ray Johnston, his name is, he said, the most important thing I can do for myself as a leader is to stay encouraged. I found that profound. It's simple, but think about that. Then he goes on to say, the most important thing you can do in life, whether it's as a leader, an employee, a spouse, a parent, most important thing you can do is stay encouraged. And he says, ask yourself the question, what is draining you right now in life? What is sucking the life and the energy and the joy out of you? And he says, then figure out what fuels you. Obviously, we know spiritually, we need God's word, we need prayer, we need worship, but we're physical human beings. Some of you are just exhausted. You need some rest. I know one thing I love to do. I love cycling, going out into the hills, into the countryside, and just unplugging. That's my time, and it fuels me. Sometimes I invite Mark along, but he's too fit, so he kind of drains me. Maybe one day I'll be like Mark. I love going to the sea as well. That's just something that it's kind of a reset button for me. Brittany and I play this little paddleball game, and our record right now is 165, but who's keeping count, right? That doesn't matter. we're also relational beings, right? We need to fill our lives with life-giving friends. That's really important. But the key in all of this is whatever you're doing is to do it with Jesus, to invite him in on it, even at your job or in your family, taking your kids to practice. The question, though, to ask in any of this is, does it fill your life with grace? I love what John Ortberg says. He says, the greatest saints are not those who need less grace, but those who consume the most grace, who indeed are most in need of grace, those who are saturated by grace in every dimension of their being. Grace to them is like breath. Ask yourself, how much grace do you consume? How much do you recognize your need of God's grace? Next, we move from sustenance to significance. Now, this is an interesting word because the root word of significance is sign. Those of us who live in Mallorca, we notice there's a lot of signs in Mallorca, right? This can be a really good thing, but sometimes I feel like signs here are more like suggestions. Like the speed limit, for example. When it says 120, I feel like they're just saying like, hey, we just kind of suggest you drive 120, but really, whatever mood you're in, just go ahead and drive how you feel. Taxis, man, we could talk about them for a while. They stress me out, but we're not going to talk about them. Anyways, one thing I like about the signs in Mallorca is that it's easy to figure out where you're trying to go because the signs are there to point you in the right direction. Okay, so when Jesus shows us that our lives are supposed to be lives of significance, it's almost like our lives are to be signs that point others to God. We're to make a difference in life beyond ourselves. Jesus assures us of our significance when he tells us that you are the light of the world. However, it's so important for us to understand where our significance truly comes from. Going back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, when Satan tempts Jesus, he says, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now, the enemy here tests not only Jesus' authority, but also his identity. He pressures Jesus to feel as if he has to prove his identity by doing something spectacular in order to set himself apart and make him feel superior to everyone else. We've all heard the familiar voice in our lives. It's almost like Satan whispers, don't listen to the voice of your father. Don't trust grace. Don't believe what God actually says about you. Prove it. Earn it. Make it happen. Make it about you. Jesus' response obviously was no, and we learn a very valuable lesson from Jesus. Significance is about who we are before it is about what we do. Significance is first about who we are before it is about what we do. Larry Crabb, another brilliant Christian counselor, says that our greatest need as human beings is our need for worth. Now, worth is synonymous with significance. And this need for worth, he says, motivates our beliefs and then drives our behaviors in life. So Jesus shows us here that our ultimate sense of worth or significance is found not in our achievement, but in our acceptance. But as we know, based on John 8:44, Satan is the father of lies. His job is to distort God's truth with his lies. While his methods are often subtle and always deceptive, his job is to make you believe that somehow you'll find your worth, your significance, your security in life outside of God. Think of the lies now that we've all believed. I'll be significant if, now you fill in the blank. I'll be significant if I make a lot of money, if I excel in my career or in ministry, if I never make a mistake, if my kids turn out well, if I'm included in important circles, if somehow I manage to prove myself to everybody. Whether you've attained your goal or not, the result is usually the same. Some temporary satisfaction resulting in overwhelming emptiness. So ask yourself, apart from success, reputation, career, or even ministry, who are you? We're significant today, not because of what we do, but because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Finally now, we move from significance to achievement. Now, I think it was maybe a week ago, Brittany and I, we saw a program on Netflix. Yes, we do watch a lot of Netflix, it sounds like, I know. It was a documentary about performing artists. And to be honest, when I was watching it, I kind of expected like their lives are going to be really glamorous. It was showing like what life on tour is like and all the behind the scenes. But as I watched it, it wasn't really that glamorous. Honestly, I felt really sad for them. But I noticed in all of these different artists, they lived with this relentless pressure to achieve and then somehow achieve more. One of the artists, for example, was about to play his biggest show. I think it was like Madison Square Garden, sold out in New York City. And he said, like, you know, this is the biggest show I'll ever have played, but what if this is as big as it ever gets? What would I do next? And it really struck me. I was reminded of the story that Jesus tells about a man who builds his house on the sand. What that's saying is that if you and I build our lives upon anything other than Jesus, let's say we build our lives on our achievement, then we are building our lives on a flawed foundation that eventually will crumble. Jesus, of course, don't get me wrong, he was about to achieve a great, great deal. Just for example, he taught, he healed, he befriended, he recruited, he trained, he sent out, he traveled, he confronted, he defied, he even launched the greatest movement in human history. But he teaches us the secret to achievement. John 15:5, if you abide in me, then you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can't do anything. So achievement is how the grace that has flowed into us now flows out of our lives. To achieve, that is to bear fruit, I believe is crucial to the soul. God did not wire us to live idle, lazy lives, but to live fruitful and diligent lives. Look at Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. I really believe that followers of Jesus are to be the best spouses, the best parents, the best leaders, the best employees. Because look at our standard of character, our standard of commitment. And most of all, we actually know the one true life source, Jesus. A really close friend back home, he's sort of a mentor to me. He's one of the most successful businessmen that I've ever met. He owns his own orthopedic company, but he is at the same time, no joke, one of the most radical followers of Jesus I've ever met. Like, he's one of those guys when a non-Christian meets this guy, they're like, I don't know about that Jesus guy because this guy seems like a little crazy. Like, they have a prayer room in their office and they just stop what they're doing every day and they just go in there, the whole company, and they just pray, they just seek God. And this guy's he's intense, but he's got a soft heart. You can't have a conversation with this guy without him breaking into tears, thinking about what Jesus has done in his life. He was about to commit suicide when Jesus ambushed his heart. Incredible story, but I love what he always says. He says, Trevor, I believe with all my heart that God has called me to be a missionary to the business world. But we must learn from the life and example of Jesus, if we're to ever live the life he intends for us. And that's this: achievement is just as much a matter of grace as acceptance. We must not mistake the fruit of our success with the root of our success. We've been reading through the book of Kings on Friday mornings, and man, this last Friday just kind of made me sad for this King Uzziah. Man, he started off so well, and he was seeking after the Lord, and the Lord really blessed him with great success. But it says, after that success, his heart was lifted up and he stopped seeking the Lord and his little kingdom crumbled. He was struck with leprosy and over. But I was thinking about that, you know, the difference between focusing on the fruit of our success versus the root. When we focus on the fruit of our success, it starts on the outside. Everything hinges on our own giftedness. But when we focus on the root, on Jesus, it starts on the inside. Everything hinges on our character. When we focus on the fruit of our success, it's temporary. Your achievements, your success, it's short-lived. But when we focus on the root, on who Jesus is, it's permanent. That is, he gives us an inner quality of life that nothing in this world can offer. As he says in John 16, I'll give you joy and nothing in this world can take that joy from you. When we focus on the root, on the fruit of our success, we ask the question, what can I gain? But when we focus on the root, we ask the question, how can I grow? And then finally, when we focus on the fruit of our success, we focus always on the result. But when we focus on the root, on who Jesus is, we can actually focus on the process, on the day-to-day, walking with Jesus, trusting in Jesus. I want to close now with a cool story from Luke chapter 5, where Jesus, he's launched his ministry now. He's achieving a good deal at this point. And here Jesus encounters a multitude, and there's so many people that he doesn't even have a place to stand. So he actually gets on a boat and goes out just a bit, and he's teaching the multitudes, and there, after he's done teaching, he's actually on Peter's boat, and he tells Peter, in Luke 5, verse 4, he says, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And you guys might remember Peter's response. Have you ever met somebody who spoke before they thought? That was Peter. He said, Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, At your word, I will let down the net. And then verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. Now, I read it was a devotional on this chapter not too long ago, and the author said this. He said, our greatest miracle isn't how many fish we catch. It's walking with Jesus in the deep. So it's not about how much you achieve or how much success you enjoy. It's about walking with Jesus, trusting in Jesus in the moment, and he'll take care of the rest. But for some of us, if you're honest, you feel like Peter when he said, I've toiled all night. You've been struggling. You've been going at it for some time now. Whether it's in parenting, whether it's in your marriage and relationships and career and ministry, and you feel like Peter, like I've caught nothing. Nothing has come from any of this struggle that I've been going through. And you find yourself now exhausted, worn out. You're tired of striving, trying to prove yourself, trying to attain perfection, whatever that is. No matter how much you achieve, it never seems to be enough. Understand, Jesus came to free you altogether from that life. Before he calls us to do anything else, he invites us first into relationship with himself. He says life will be difficult, but at the same time, he invites us into an easier kind of life, one that brings inward rest to the soul. So as we go forward from here, opportunities in life, they will present themselves. Walk through those open doors. Do your very best, but do them with Jesus. And always remember who's in charge of the greater scene. It's not you or me. Don't let your efforts to achieve or make a difference get in the way of personal discipleship. That is, walking with Jesus in the day-to-day. Let this be your constant preoccupation. As Peter says, rest your hope fully in his grace, and surely God is able to take care of the rest. Jesus, we thank you so much for this grace. Not only meets us where we're at in our very worst, but it frees us and forgives us from the power and the slavery of sin and death. And then actually fuels us, Jesus, to live this new kind of life in Christ, this easier kind of life where you actually give us rest for our souls. You actually give us the strength and the overflow we need through your Spirit. You actually equip us, Lord, with the tools and the resources to make an impact in this life beyond ourselves. But remind us, Jesus, of this truth that we can't do anything apart from you. Let us walk with you humbly each and every day, Jesus. Let us need you desperately more and more each day, Jesus, so that you would produce great fruit, not only through our lives, but in our lives, Jesus. We love you so much, and we just thank you for this gift of grace. In your precious name, amen.